in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to John chapter 12 and at verse 12. John 12 and 12. This is after the raising of Lazarus and Mary of Bethany anointing our Lord's feet for his burial. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the Passover feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna!" Save now is what it means in the original Hebrew, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, foal of a donkey, and sat upon it, as it is written in Zechariah chapter 9, which we read only a few Sunday evenings ago. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's coat. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So, of course, as we might expect and have seen earlier in this gospel, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word.
The Gospel according to St. John,
chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. And to understand the complexity of the crowds, plural, notice, if you are following the text closely, the complexity of the crowds in this story, we must bear in mind certain things which converge to make this the singularly dramatic occasion it became. Crowds had accompanied Jesus from Galilee on their way to the Passover feast. They had not only seen the healing of the blind beggar down in Jericho, and had known of the conversion of Zacchaeus there also, but they were around when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the crowd's growing enthusiasm and their excitement were obvious as they made their way to Jerusalem for the feast, clearly believing that if this prophetic figure, Jesus, was not Messiah, and the blind beggar had said it, he was very like him. And wherever these pilgrim crowds camped on the night and morn of the Sabbath on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Josephus speaks of millions attending the Passover feast. Wherever they encamped for the night, they heard that Jesus was to be on his way into Jerusalem, and that was something which the crowd, having come so far, many of them, that's something they would not miss. Perhaps there may have also been the excitement of a possible clash with Jewish authority, and they would want to be in on that, apparently not fearing that there would be violence from this gentle prophet Jesus if the others of the Jewish hierarchy and their soldiers would restrain themselves. There wouldn't be violence, and they would want to see what was going on. There was also the other crowd, you see, as the text tells us, who had heard from the pilgrim crowd about the raising of Lazarus. And learning that the miracle-working Jesus was on his way, they came out to meet him. So there's a meeting of two crowds. This was something I had not considered before, but it's quite clear from the text in John. And there was certainly, I must admit, certainly nothing of that in the enactment of the Palm Sunday procession I personally viewed entering Jerusalem in 1965. For all the multitude that Sunday came over the Mount of Olives from Bethany. Whereas originally the two crowds clearly met as Jesus essayed to go into the city. Yet there was no clash, you see, as they met. Indeed, from this account, and there is an account of this incident in each of the four Gospels, from this account, we read, those with the palm branches seem to have come from the city. In fact, it says twice that the crowds came to meet Jesus, presumably from the city or its environs. And the excitement and mass enthusiasm seems to have caught them all up until they began to shout with the telling and prophetic appropriateness. And with one voice, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25. Now, that's not to say that this complex crowd or crowds were all equally assured about Jesus. Some had come doubtless out of curiosity, maybe some out of suspicion, and maybe even hostility. But you see, there was obviously such a dramatic intensity about the event, and such a sense of high significance concerning this occasion, which the people obviously felt. That as with other great crowds, and we've seen a few on our screens from Eastern Europe and elsewhere these last few months, haven't we? The people were moved deeply in their emotions. Their emotions would have been deeply stirred, and passionate reactions would have been fomented. Until a kind of mass response swept the crowd and made them react with inspired spontaneity as one man, one voice. Now, I'm not suggesting anything like mass hysteria. That's different. The very opposite, indeed. namely, that I believe that on this occasion, Almighty God, looking down from heaven, and knowing that beyond all normal festival events, this entry into Jerusalem was destined to be what I would call the official dress rehearsal for King Jesus Christ's coronation procession at the end of the age. God in heaven, knowing that this was prophetic of something that is yet to take place, and at the same time fulfilling what Zechariah had prophesied of our Lord's humble entry on the ass, which we studied in Zechariah 9 and 9 two or three weeks ago, the Almighty seemed to stir up that heterogeneous crowd into phenomenal bursts of united praise, which proved to be prophetic of what is yet to take place at the second advent. It was a kind of rehearsal for that, and was, I believe, in our Lord's mind and in his Father's mind. I will never forget standing by St. Stephen's Gate outside Jerusalem on Palm Sunday 1965, witnessing the crowd of thousands trooping down the Mount of Olives from Bethany, past Gethsemane, and entering the walled city, when suddenly the air was filled and rent with the most powerful sound of music and singing I have ever heard. It vaulted to the skies. I could scarcely believe it. However many voices were singing within those walls as they entered, and whatever the means of their amplification, I don't know, it seemed to fill the whole area as it echoed over hill and valley. Never heard anything like it. I had brought a recorder with me, but found to my intense chagrin and disappointment that the thing would not work because the batteries had been affected by our air journey the day before from Rome. So I lost the recording of a lifetime. It was the sound indeed of a lifetime to me, who has heard and loved many, many sounds. And I do not expect ever to hear the like of it thundering through the gorges around Jerusalem and over its hills. Don't expect ever to hear the like of it until I reach the pearly gates. If the Lord had come then, I don't think I would have been surprised. It was heavenly. What the refugee Arabs must have thought of it, as they clung to their Arab Jerusalem encampments that day, I can only imagine. But we visited, Tom Swanson and I, visited one of these encampments later that Sunday, and were threatened until they learned that we were not Jews, but Scots, and Scotland was all right, upon which we were given a warm welcome and Turkish coffee. But the uniting of these crowds, recorded here, in obeisance to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, was surely an act of God. And the great thing is that it took place, and think of this, it took place in heavenly defiance of the most murderous hostility to Jesus, all the time being planned by the Jewish hierarchy of the council within the walls and city of Jerusalem. There he was, in all his meek and regal humility, and there inside Jerusalem, there was this festering hatred of Christ planning to kill him. Now, I think there's a parable there. Because
belonged to him, didn't it?
And you see, that's the paradox which straddles creation. Because of the fall, no aggression, no need for it indeed. Indeed, historically, Alexander the Great sought no victorious entry into Jerusalem in his day in the 4th century. Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great had a dream in his homeland of Macedonia, in which he saw a high priest in his robes, along with a prediction that he received that Alexander would conquer the Persians. But the high priest of that time also had a dream in which he was bade not to fear the approach of the great Alexander, but to array himself with his priests in their white robes to meet him. When Alexander arrived and saw this array of white-robed priests, he recognized his dream. And approaching the high priest, Josephus says he saluted him and adored him. And when Alexander's chief henchman asked what in the world that meant, that the great Alexander saluting and bowing obeisance to a white-robed priest, he, Alexander, like an inspired prophet, declared, "I did not adore him, but I adored that God who had honored him with his high priesthood." For he said, "I saw this very person in my dream." And then, much later, it was on foot that Lord Allenby entered the city of Jerusalem, you remember, as conqueror of the Turks in 1917. And, of course, in that connection, don't forget that the word Jerusalem means city of peace. Jerusalem or Jerusalem. It was the Babylonians and the Romans who failed to take it peacefully. And that, I believe, is why they failed to hold it. Whereas the Greeks, despite Alexander's short life and his brief ascendancy as a world conqueror, the Greeks gave the Greek language to the Jews so that the New Testament is written in Greek. Now, no one could say that Jerusalem is a peaceful city even yet, but it is destined, according to Holy Writ, it is destined one day to echo with the happy songs of peaceful pilgrims rejoicing in the coming of their Savior, as I heard that day, to plant his rule and reign there and to spread it over the whole earth. And so you see, again, we have this fundamental tension between two seeming opposites, which it turns out, and we need to learn the wisdom of it, which really these two fundamental tensions, these two seeming opposites, really belong together. Not only the meekness of the king on his donkey, but his command over the bewildering diversity of people whom he unites as one to acclaim him, and thus for them to learn, as they did at least for a moment then, their true identity and their true community, as well as their true unity under the banner of these waving palm branches. Because, you see, it is not for nothing that perhaps the greatest merely human leader in history. Now, who would you say he is, our Lord apart? Not David, or Alexander, or Julius Caesar, but Moses. Moses, who I believe to be the greatest human leader that ever was under our Lord, is described as the meekest man on the earth. Numbers 12:3. And I have several times before remarked on the number of times that that great leader Moses, when you remember in the wilderness the people rebelled against him, Moses cast himself to the ground on his face before God and the people, as if to efface himself completely and place the onus for his actions, place the onus for his God-inspired and God-commanded actions upon God and not upon himself. "Blame God," said Moses to the people by lying flat on his face on the ground. "Blame God, not me." And there are times when the Lord's leaders need to do that. Not always, but sometimes. But you see, this is the paradox of greatness, that it shelters under the authority of another. That's true greatness, that it shelters under the authority of another, a higher than itself. And this is perhaps the greatest thing that we fallen creatures need to learn. And this is what Jesus does. You see it supremely, you know, in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, on quoting the 8th Psalm, which we've been singing, says, "Now, when it says that everything has been put under him," that is Jesus, "it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ." And so Paul goes on to say, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What a wonderful thing about the Scriptures is the way that they honor the order of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is always first, and the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third, and that's wonderful. And so Christ's authority is delegated. And this, as I have often observed here, is our Lord's subjection to the Father, which, you remember, Herod's centurion discerned in Jesus. When the centurion, you remember, refused to let Jesus come into his house to heal his servant, he said, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so that discerning centurion was simply saying to the Lord Jesus, "I respect your authority because I recognize that it is coming from beyond you, even from your Father God in heaven." That was wonderful. What insight of that man. And you see, this is the quality of meekness which contains, and here's the paradox, this is the quality of meekness which contains more implicit authority and substantial command than all the bluster in the world. It embodies a recognition that true authority on earth is delegated. Delegated. And Jesus, in choosing an ass on which to ride into his capital city of peace on that auspicious day, was engaging in what I believe was the official dress rehearsal for Christ's coronation appearance at the end of this age and of this fallen world. And you see, at our verse 19, what Jesus' enemies were saying about the occasion. Because there was a furore over the raising of Lazarus, they were saying, look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after him. They were mad with jealousy and felt as anyone would have felt with thousands cheering him that Palm Sunday, that the whole world had gone after him. That was prophetic, wasn't it? That these men said, like what Caiaphas said, you remember the other week, that one man should die for the people. That was prophetic. And you see, there is something about the triumph of meekness which has a command over the world which we need to realize. Our Lord's beatitude says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth. And we see that it becomes literally true. Takes time, takes time. And you know, it is really for lack of penetration that we fail to see, and here's an old favorite phrase of mine, taking in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is for lack of penetration, of spiritual insight, that we fail to see that the way up is down. That the heart of the glorious truth of the love of God is a cross, because there is evil in the world to be mastered. We must never forget that. All the trouble in the world has been caused by the evil, hasn't it? And that has been caused because God has allowed it in order to gain creatures of quality for his kingdom. And this, alas, is no longer a world of quality, is it? It is a world of quick results and superficial attractions, all to fascinate and glamorize and deceive the eye. Whatever shambles underlie what we see. Look at our shoddy brick and concrete and wooden shanties that we call houses today, beside those solid granite buildings which grace our once beautiful city. Coming in Great Western Road the other day and seeing the two kirks on that long street with their granite spires, and passing Carden Place and Queen's Cross and Beech Grove and even St. Ninian's with their granite spires, one groans and says, oh, for the durability, the stability, not to speak of the beauty. See how it cleans and gleams in the sun, the beauty of granite for our spire. But alas, it was built on the cheap, and we have suffered from that cheapness ever since. And even if they were to rebuild it of more crumbling sandstone, how long is that going to last? Another 100 years? Now, I don't know anything of the geology of granite, as Arthur Fraser, my dear friend, could show us if he were here. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was, and this is what I'm typing here, I wouldn't be surprised if there was something in the constituents of granite, as in that of the diamond, which had gone through elemental fires. Any geologists here? Well, at that point I stopped in my typing and I looked up the encyclopedia on granite, and read there of molten mass and of granite's igneous, that is fiery origin, consolidated deep in the earth's crust. And certainly, of course, in the realm of the moral and the spiritual, quality comes from the cross of Jesus Christ because of sin and evil. The cross deals with evil, painful though it is to deal with it. And that leads to the durability. The durability not of Lazarus's recycled mortal body. Wonderful as that was, but to Christ's indestructible humanity in his resurrection body. The royal ride into Jerusalem was the way to the cross, although they acclaimed him rightly as king. He was to rule and reign from the tree. But it led to his father's throne. That's the paradox. It led to his father's throne. And it's from there that he bids us follow him, riding all the time, humbly. May I put it like this? Riding humbly all the time on those asses that are our wayward personalities, by which, curiously enough, we also may enter the holy city of the New Jerusalem, although the place where they crucified him was outside the wall. But it was from the place in the nearby tomb that he rose, never to die again. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, says the prophet. See, and we had the soprano singing it the other Sunday evening in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Do you remember? Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. See your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt. I will never forget sitting on the platform of the great, I've forgotten what you call it now, great hall in Glasgow that was burned down when Tom Rees was conducting a mission there. And on the platform party that day, there was D.R. Davies, who was a writer, Welsh writer, but had little time for evangelical Christianity. But the Lord took D.R. Davies and wonderfully converted him. And in the fullness of time, that evening he gave his testimony before Tom Rees preached. But he wrote a book, and he called it, maybe some of you have a copy of this in your bookshelves. The title of the book was this, Down Peacock's Feathers. Remember? Down Peacock's Feathers. Never forgotten it. That is to say, God humbled the man. And then, as he does, blessed him. So, the last word today, don't forget it, I'll never forget it, is to say that the way up, thinking of our Lord's meekness sitting on the ass and quietening the young beast, and thinking of his regality, and how one day he'll come in the clouds of heaven with glory unspeakable. Thinking of that, say to yourself,
Oh, many times a day and all the time, the way up is down. 501, take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be, take up thy cross with willing heart and humbly follow after me. 501.